Well, good morning, everybody. It's wonderful to be back with you, and it's a great privilege. I think this is the fourth time, maybe the fifth, I don't know. It's long enough that I think I told your pastor, you folks must be gluttons for punishment. But it's a great privilege for me to be back here, and I just have to comment again on what a beautiful part of the country you live in. And as I was driving up, the frost, and there's fog in the valley. I was down in Bothell, and about a 35-40 minute drive up, and it was just beautiful. And you folks have probably just all forgotten about that, but when you walk out today, you ought to open up your eyes and just take a look at where you live, because it is beautiful. And I think all of us have a tendency to start taking for granted, you know, the things that are right around us, and you've certainly been blessed with a beautiful area. And it's a real joy for me to come back here. I've appreciated so much the privilege of getting to know your pastor and his family, and to supervise not only Carrie, but also Bijou and Estee. And so thrilled that Bree's in the supervision process now. And I'm excited about how your counseling ministry is reaching out to the community and being a blessing and a help to many people. And so it's great for me to be back with you and see a number of folks that I don't recognize from previous visits, and I'll look forward to maybe chatting with some of you at one of our breaks. Well, find your notes, please, that are entitled Evangelize or Disciple, Discerning a Counselee's Spiritual Condition. And before we move into the notes themselves, let me address an issue that maybe is part of your thinking. Some of you may have grabbed a copy of the notes and looked at the title, Discerning a Counselee's Spiritual Condition, and thought, well, this hour is not for me because I'm not a counselor. And let me address that issue first. The fact is, we all are counselors. We all give advice to family members, friends, work associates, and so forth. All of us give advice informally, and some of us give advice formally. That's where there's scheduled appointments and people are coming to talk about issues. But the fact is, we're all giving advice to people. And let me just push that point just a little bit. How many of you are parents? Do you ever tell anybody how to think or act? Well, that's giving counsel. And I assume all of you have got a friend or two or ten. And when you're interacting with your friends about sticky situations that they're encountering, you're giving advice, whether you're in elementary school, high school, out in the workplace, at home, wherever. The fact is, we all are counselors. One of the issues that we're having to grapple with today, I think in a significant way, is to determine whether or not people are truly born again. Spirituality, or an interest in spiritual things, in the broadest of senses, is at an all-time high today. At the same time, knowledge of the Bible is at an all-time low. There's an interest in spirituality of various forms and everything, and so today I find myself as a counselor, I will be interacting with people who will tell me they are a Christian, but as I begin interacting with them, I find myself having serious questions about that, and that is part of what has given rise to this particular subject. So let me start by talking with you about some of the shaping influences that have influenced in how I approach this particular subject. And there's five key areas that I'd want to touch on. One is I was personally born again at the age of 10, so I know that children, young people, can understand the gospel. And after I was saved at age 10, did I have a lot to learn about the Bible and what it means to be born again in Christ? Well, absolutely. But I understood enough at age 10 to know that I was a sinner and that I deserved to be punished for my sinfulness and I needed a Savior, and I repented and trusted Christ, and that changed the direction of my life in many ways. Another shaping influence is the special joy that I have had in leading people to repent of their sins and to trust Christ as their Savior and Lord. And as a teenager, I had the privilege of leading a couple of people to Christ. And then while I was in college, I was involved in ministries where I had the opportunity to evangelize some people. And then certainly in seminary and as a pastor. I mean, one of the things that I have always found very special joy is the privilege of being there when someone prays to accept Christ. And I hope many of you can identify with that particular experience. A third shaping experience for me was observing the fact that the more time I spent explaining Christ and the gospel to a person, the better disciple he was after conversion. In other words, I've heard testimonies about people being on an airline flight and witnessing to the person next to them and leading them to faith in Christ. I've never experienced that. I've heard of people, meeting somebody at a restaurant or at an event and having a relatively short interaction with them and leading to Christ, faith to Christ. That has never been my experience. My experience has been having people come who want help from the Scriptures, and they've had other kinds of advice, but they're turning to God. They want spiritual input, but they're ignorant of spiritual truths. They do not know Christ. And I have found the more time I spend helping them understand who Christ is, why he came to earth, the significance of his death, burial, and resurrection, and how he expects his followers to think, act, and what their motives are to be, the longer I spend working with a person leading up to the time when they repent and pray and accept Christ as their Savior, my observation is the more time I spend doing this, the better disciple they are afterwards. Because when they pray to accept Christ, they certainly know what they're getting into. Another shaping influence for me has been the rich opportunities for evangelism that counseling has provided me. And when I entered into vocational Christian ministry, I was called to be a pastor of a church that among ministers we call a rescue work. It was a church that at one point had averaged like 120 or so, but it had some problems which hadn't been handled biblically, and that led to a split, and those problems weren't handled biblically, and that led to another split. And the congregation dwindled to where they had 17 voting members left, and they averaged 38 in Sunday school the 2 months before Cindy and I arrived. And so the goal was to rebuild the work. And in the early years of my pastorate, I spent a lot of time out visiting in new housing developments and so forth, trying to meet people that hadn't yet found a church home, and spent a lot of time chasing around looking for people. And most of the people I ended up talking to were more what I would call suspects than prospects. And that wasn't very fruitful. But after I was trained in biblical counseling and my counseling skills began developing a little bit, and the word got out that I was willing to sit and listen to people and hear about their difficulties and try to help them using the Bible, when the word got out, it was a happy day for me when people started driving to come see me. And over the last half of my pastorate of 12 years, I consistently led more people to faith in Christ in the counseling room than I did being out faithfully on Thursday night visitation. Though I led people to Christ on Thursday night visitation, I consistently found myself counseling being a very fruitful pond in which to fish. Point E in your outline, I have come to believe that people seem to be more ignorant of Bible truths today than ever before. And I am of the persuasion that we live in post-Christian America. And there are many people in our culture today that just do not have the foggiest idea about the basic teachings of the Bible. I mean, they don't know Genesis from Revelation or Malachi from Matthew, you know. And so they're just basically ignorant of the most basic biblical truths. And that has been a shaping influence in how I think about this subject. All right, number two in our outline is some experiences and scriptures that have prompted reevaluation of my own counseling or evangelistic efforts. The first one is Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And here's what this passage says. Christ is speaking, and he says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, as I've meditated on that passage, that has really startled me, because if you'll notice what these people said, they knew the religious language, they had been involved in a religious activity, they'd done some pretty spectacular things in religious ministry. And yet when they stood before Christ, he says there's coming a day when he's going to say to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you." That means that you can be involved in religious activity and your ministry seem to be blessed in some way, and yet not really know Christ. And that passage had a profound influence on me as a pastor, wondering how many people in our church that profess to be believers are not truly born again. I have come to be suspicious that the big surprise when we get to heaven someday is not who's there that we didn't think was going to be there. I think the big surprise is going to be who's not there that we thought was going to be there. And that's something for each of us to consider, each of us to ponder. Here's another evidence or experience in a scripture that has prompted reevaluation of my own evangelistic efforts. And that is speaking with individuals doubting the reality of their salvation and concluding that many of them had not been truly born again, but had had a meaningful religious experience. And I'd encourage you just to think about that yourself. And part of what I hope happens as a result of this discussion this morning or this presentation is that each of you will be prompted to reevaluate whether or not you are truly in Christ, whether you are truly born again. And experienced, been to some kind of catechism or something as a child and had been told that they were a believer, but later they came to realize I had a significant religious experience, but I was not truly born again. Another experience that has prompted my reevaluation of evangelistic efforts is dealing with some individuals that I had led to the Lord, I thought, but who never grew in godliness. The Bible teaches that if you are truly in Christ, you grow and change. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And that forced me to reevaluate. I was there, and I witnessed and I heard their prayer of what I thought was repentance, but there was no spiritual growth, which made me think they may have said some words that sounded convincing, but I later came to believe they were not truly born again because there was no change and growth in their life. And then, point D, one of the things that has really caused me to think about this was being challenged by a counselor in training after I did not present the gospel in session one after it became clear that the counselee was unsaved. This happened a few years ago when I was on staff at Faith Biblical Counseling Ministries in Lafayette, Indiana. And I was one of the counselor trainers, and in the afternoon and evening, we counseled people from the surrounding area. And because we were a training center, if I was a lead counselor and the counselee sat there, it was customary that I'd have a counselor in training sitting over here and another one over here. And in this one particular session, it was session number one with some folks that had come in from the community with some difficulties. And as I gathered data and learned about them, it became very obvious that this couple was not born again. And they'd come for marital difficulties, and so I gave them some homework that was designed to get things started on the marriage. And then I also gave them some homework about reading in the Gospel of John, and I began what I view as the process of evangelizing them. And after they left, one of my trainers, one of my helpers, chastised me, and basically what he said to me was he thought I completely missed that because I did not stop my data gathering and just spend the session evangelizing them, because he said, what's going to happen if that couple's in an automobile accident between now and next Monday and you never get to see them again and they die between today and when they come back? How are you going to feel then? Well, that was a legitimate question. And I differed with his thinking on that, but that challenge did have an impact on me. Here's another influence that is going to make influence some of my recommendations to you. I was supervising an ACBC applicant who quit data gathering in session one and began presenting the gospel after it became evident that the counselee was unsaved. The session ended with the counselor leading the counselee in a prayer to accept Christ, and then used 1 John 5:13 to give assurance of salvation. When the counselor called to go over our cases, the counselor was rejoicing in a great victory. I questioned the wisdom of the counselor's procedures and the reality of the person's conversion, and it was a really difficult supervision call. Here's what troubled me. The counselee was an immigrant from Africa. At one point in the data gathering, the counselor asked, it was a female counselor, asked the counselee, I'm listening to the audio of the session, she asked the counselee, what is the difference between Muhammad and Jesus Christ? And the counselee said, they're the same. And later, she led the person to the point where the counselor gave her the words to say, she said them, and afterwards she used 1 John 5:13 to give her the assurance of salvation. Well, personally, I don't think she was saved. And part of my concern was, here was this lady who'd been some very traumatic things in her past for which she was seeking counseling. And I said to the counselor, I said, I think if you'd have told that woman, stand on the chair, shout hallelujah, turn around 3 times and sit back down, she'd have done it. I mean, she'd have done anything you told her to do, basically. And if you tell her what she needs to do is to pray, she's going to pray. But I don't think she was born again. And that was a very awkward moment because this woman came into the conversation. I mean, she was flying. She'd led somebody to Christ in counseling. And then to have me take that different stance, that was a very, very challenging time. Here's another scripture that has prompted my own reevaluation of my own evangelistic efforts. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:17. The scripture says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. If you claim to be a follower of Christ and your life hasn't changed, something is wrong. Those who are true followers of Christ change and grow. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but it does mean that there's a change in heart and attitude and perspective and in desires. All right, let's move on and talk about number three, some theological considerations. And there's four that I would like to address. First of all, the new birth or regeneration, talked about in Titus 3:5, is the act of God which gives eternal life to the one who believes in Christ. As a result, he becomes a member of God's family with a new capacity and a desire to please his heavenly Father. That's what the new birth or regeneration means. Second, point B in your outline, the Great Commission is to make disciples. The Great Commission's in Matthew 28:18-20. A disciple is a long-term follower, a long-term student. Our goal, what your church should be about, what you should be concerned about as an individual Christian, a follower of Christ, your goal should be in making disciples. The goal is not getting professions of faith. The goal is not getting notches on your gospel gun. The goal is to make a disciple, a long-term follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that has significant impact for us as parents in our own evangelistic efforts with our children. It's not enough to just get a child to pray to accept Christ. It's not enough to, with a coworker or somebody you're trying to evangelize, to just get them to pray. They need to understand enough of what it means to be born again and why they need a Savior and what's the big deal about Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection and his whole life and how is he going to expect me to think and act and behave afterwards. The goal is to get somebody who will embrace Christ and his substitutionary work in their behalf and then embrace his way of thinking and acting. A person must be born again. They must become a long-term follower of Christ. All right, here's another theological consideration. 1 John, the book of 1 John, teaches that assurance of salvation is grounded in life characteristics, not a particular religious experience. You're aware, 1 John 5:13 says that it was written to give us the assurance of salvation. And when I talk to most people and ask about their spiritual experience, they say, well, if I ask if they've been born again, thank you, my friend. Excuse me, folks. This is the result of teaching 7 sessions this weekend and yakking too much in between sessions. Thank you. most people, when quizzed about their profession of faith in Christ, or if you're a follower of Christ, what I found is if I ask people, has there ever come a point in your life where you became confident that if you were to die, you'd go to heaven. They say yes. And I said, well, tell me about that. And then they will tell me about experience in the past. When I walked forward at an evangelistic service, when I prayed at an altar, when my mother led me to Christ, when somebody visited in our home, explained the gospel, and we prayed or something. People want to have assurance of salvation pointing to an experience. It's interesting that the book in the New Testament, 1 John, which was written to give us assurance of salvation, nowhere talks about pointing to an experience. 1 John says that you can know you are truly born again, not because you remember a special event in the past, but you can have assurance that you're born again because of three or four key characteristics in your life that the book of 1 John keeps talking about and repeating over and over again. That is significant. And I'd say to all of you, spend some time looking at the book of 1 John and see if what 1 John says are the marks of a person who's truly born again. See if those are characteristics of you, rather than pointing to an experience in the past and saying, that's why I think I'm going to heaven. And then another theological consideration is, I believe it is possible. Let me find myself here. I believe it's possible to hear a believable testimony of faith from someone who is not genuinely born again. I believe it's also possible that a person can be born again and not be able to express it in a convincing manner. That is, the person may be a babe in Christ. So, for those of you who've been raised in the church, or raised in religious circles, or had religious parents, you may know the language. You may know how to answer questions about following Christ. And you may be able to give what many people would view as a convincing testimony, and they're going to treat you as a Christian. And the fact be, you're not a Christian. You're not truly born again. Just because you know the lingo does not mean you're born again. On the other hand, it's possible that you are truly born again and you've never been discipled. You've never been taught. You're a babe in Christ, and you just can't express your relationship with Christ in a convincing way. I think all of that has to be taken into consideration. Okay, let's move on. Number four in the outline is some suggested questions to help clarify a person's spiritual condition. And here are the questions that I have now come to use on a regular basis when I'm doing formal counseling and the person in front of me professes faith in Christ, but I am not sure that they are truly born again. These are the kind of questions that I would ask them. First, have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you could say with confidence that if you were to die, you would go to heaven? Some of you will recognize that. That's evangelism explosion, diagnostic question number one. I find that to be very helpful. So if the person says, yes, I have come to the confidence that if I were to die, I'd go to heaven, I say, okay, when did you come to that confidence? And they'll tell me about some event or when they professed faith in Christ. And my second follow-up question is, and as a result of that decision years ago, what impact did that have on your lifestyle? And then I'll go back to my outline. If you died and stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what do you think you would say? That's a good question for all of you to ponder. I hope you've got a good answer for it. And the first question is designed to determine if a person thinks they're going to heaven. The second question is designed to determine why they think they're going to heaven. Both of these are from the ministry called Evangelism Explosion. Here's a third question, and I got this one from one of the individuals I supervised in the past. If a coworker or a neighbor asked you, what is the gospel, what would you say? And I think whether or not a person can define the gospel is very telling. And then I like to ask people, how many times did you read your Bible last week? And then point E, how many times did you read your Bible the week before that? My reasoning for that is that people who are truly born again have an appetite for the scriptures. And I've discovered as a counselor that there's a lot of people who, when life gets hard and they're in a real jam, I mean, they hunt around the house, find their Bible, dust it off, start reading, looking for a blessing or two real quick, you know. And so I want to ask, how many times you read your Bible last week, and how many times you read your Bible the week before that, trying to see something of a pattern of an interest in spiritual things. Here's another question. What is your favorite Bible verse? And after they tell me, a lot of people say, well, John 3:16. I said, oh, that's a good one. I said, remind me what that says, will you? And how many people can't quote their favorite Bible verse? And then I like to ask, point G, are you a member of a church? And when they say yes, I say, well, good. Tell me why you joined that church. What do you like about it? Or if they tell me they're not a member, I like to ask, okay, when you go to church, which church do you go to? Why do you go to that one? And it may be because they've got great music program. They've got donuts between the services. Maybe because they've got a youth program. I like the preaching, teaching. It's close to home. But it's interesting to find out, why does somebody go to the church they go to? And then I like to ask, in what ministries are you serving? And if you are familiar with the book of 1 John and what it says are the characteristics of a person who's truly born again, then I think you will see that the answers to these questions will give you some insight as to whether the person you're talking to, whether it's a neighbor or a cousin, a lot of us are going to be with relatives over the holidays coming up here, and we have opportunity for some discussions about religious things. And I would encourage you to think about asking these kind of questions, because they can be very helpful in you determining, am I going to treat this person, am I going to try to evangelize them, or am I going to try to do something to disciple them in the faith and to make them a stronger Christian? Okay, number five. Here are some knowledge minimums in order to be born again. In my opinion, this is what the person has to understand these in order to be born again. First of all, God is holy. There is a God, and He is totally righteous. He's holy. Point B, we are sinful. Or you might write, I am sinful. C, there is a penalty for sin. D, God became man, and His name is Jesus Christ. His name is not Muhammad. His name is Jesus Christ. Point E, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins on the cross of Calvary. That's why in theologically accurate churches like this one, we sing about Christ, we sing about His death, we sing about the blood of Christ, we sing about His resurrection. All of those are theologically packed events that have tremendous significance to our faith. Here's another theological minimum. Forgiveness is available if you repent of your sins and if you trust in Jesus' righteousness alone for your acceptance before a holy God. It's not Jesus plus your good works. It's not Jesus plus your heritage. It's Jesus alone to save all of us. And again, that's why biblically sound churches are forever talking about Jesus, because He is at the core of our faith. Without Him, we have nothing to look forward to except eternity in hell. Finally, point G, another theological minimum is this. God will begin a lifelong process of changing your thinking and your behavior to become more and more like Christ. And you need to understand this. You're to seek this and embrace these changes. So I would encourage you to look at this list, evaluate it yourself, and evaluate your own relationship with Christ. I mean, it could be that you're a very religious person who's never been truly born again. And if that's your circumstance today, then I know there's a whole bunch of people here, including me, we'd love to talk with you about what it would take to really clarify your relationship with Christ, to guarantee, see that you are born again. All right, let me move on to number six in the outline. Let me talk to you about some suggested strategies that I have found helpful in my dealings with people when they're coming for counseling. And in my current circumstances in life, this is my most regular opportunity to evangelize people. So here are my suggestions in light of what we've been talking about. I would exhort you to default to viewing counselees or new people that you're meeting, to default to viewing them as lost until they give you a compelling testimony supported by a lifestyle that is, at the minimum, somewhat Christian. Let me explain that. My observation has been that most Christians, including the Christian counselors, biblical counselors that I'm supervising, they default toward viewing people that they're meeting for the first time, they default toward viewing them as a Christian if the person tells them they're a Christian. And oftentimes, they will feed them the answer that encourages them to answer that way. So, for example, as I listen to recordings, it's very common for a counselor to say to someone, well, tell me when you accepted Christ as your Savior. They're just defaulting toward assuming that the person's saved. They're just asking for a time and place and experience. You see? I'm speaking against that. I'm encouraging you, default the other way. Think that this person is a non-believer, and you're going to think of them as a non-believer until they give you a compelling testimony supported by a lifestyle that is at least somewhat Christian. Here's what I mean by that. There are some people who, I'll encourage you to probe a person's spiritual life until you hear them comment on their relationship with Christ in a way that makes you think, I think this person's born again. But not just they have the language, but there's things about their lifestyle that would support that. For example, I have listened to recordings, and I personally have counseled people that when you ask about their spiritual background, can talk about a faith in Christ and can give a testimony that is very convincing. You think this person is a Christian. But then when you start probing about the lifestyle, you discover that there is a blatant, continued, many-year-long disregard for the clear teaching of the Scripture. The person may be living in adultery. The person hasn't been a member of a church, hasn't been reading his Bible. The kind of character qualities that you would expect in anybody who's a true follower of Christ or not there knows the lingo, but there is not a lifestyle to support that. So my first suggestion to you is to default to viewing counselees, or maybe your cousin or relatives you're going to see over the holidays. I'm encouraging conversations just to default to viewing them as lost until they give you a compelling testimony supported by a lifestyle that is at the minimum somewhat Christian. When you're working with somebody and if you have any doubt about their salvation, I would exhort you to get them reading in the Gospel of John. Get them reading in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the only New Testament book that was written specifically to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Here's how the Gospel of John ends. It's John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Here's what the Scripture says. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. That book is written specifically to evangelize people. So I would say to those of you that are parents, if you want to set the stage for good, solid evangelism with your children, get them reading in the Gospel of John, read the Gospel of John to them, have them listen to the Gospel of John. If you're working with a coworker and they've got questions about religious things, get them reading or listening to the Gospel of John. The key word in the Gospel of John is the word believe. 98 times in 21 chapters, the word believe is used. So if you want to evangelize somebody, that's where you get somebody reading. And then I would encourage you to have them memorize John 3, 16 to 18. Grab your Bible and turn with me to that passage, would you? John 3, 16 to 18. And maybe we'd have them also pay attention to verse 36. But look with me at John chapter 3. John 3, beginning of verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And since your Bible's open there, jump down to verse 36. Look at that one. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So in my experience, I found that to be a very key, significant passage. And those are the verses that I would use, I do use primarily when I'm seeking to evangelize somebody and help them come to faith in Christ. All right, another suggestion is to use an evangelistic track, a booklet, a CD, DVD that you can find beneficial. And thankfully, in our culture, we have all kinds of evangelistic aids that are available. And find ones that you like, that you find meaningful. I particularly like evangelistic tracts that have diagrams that are used to summarize the gospel or portray the gospel. I have found those to be helpful with many people. And then if you're going to meet with somebody like in a counseling session, or you're going to talk with them regularly, maybe you're having lunch together once a week or so, I would encourage you to use part of each session to discuss the gospel and answer questions. That's the approach I take as a counselor when I have people come in and in session one, I'm not convinced they're a Christian, or it may be very evident that they're not a Christian, but they've come in for marital difficulties. I'm going to give them homework that sends them out with some things to help them in their marriage. That's going to be at the top of the homework sheet, because that's why they came. If I don't address why they came, I don't think they're going to keep coming back. But at the bottom part of the homework sheet, if you looked at it, you'd say, well, Randy's trying to evangelize them, because it's going to say, I want you reading in the Gospel of John this week. I want you to start memorizing John 3:16. I want you to read this little pamphlet or tract. And so when they come back for session two, it's like a railroad track. I'm going to be talking to them about their marriage, but I'm also going to be talking to them about the gospel. In fact, you can't talk to somebody about marriage biblically without, it's just a setup to talk about the gospel. For example, one of the most frequent, well-known verses about husbands and the way they're supposed to treat their wives, Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So I can be talking to a husband about, here's how the Bible says God wants you to treat your wife. But if I'm using Ephesians 5:25, that is just a setup for me to talk about the gospel. Because as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, I mean, that's the gospel. Do you see what I mean? So it doesn't have to be either or. It's not like you have to set aside talking to the person about what's on their heart and the burden they're carrying and what maybe caused them to come to see you or talk to you as a coworker or as a neighbor. It doesn't have to be either or. It can be both and. All right, and point F, I would encourage you to be alert to opportunities to present Christ and to explain the Christian lifestyle as you address the presentation problems. I've just illustrated that in my discussion about teaching about marriage and about like the role of the husband. And then point G, when appropriate, I would encourage you to call the person to repentance and to saving faith. Call the person to repentance and to saving faith. In other words, after you presented the gospel and people seem to understand it, I mean, invite them to repent and trust Christ. Draw the net. Give the invitation. All right, let me spend a little bit of time talking with you about how I usually present the gospel in the counseling room. And this is certainly not the only way, but it's a way that I have found effective, and it reflects what I've been talking about up to this point. So I would have had a person that I had questions about their salvation reading in the Gospel of John, and I would have pointed out to them that the key word in the Gospel of John is the word believe. Keep noticing that. And I would have had them reading and memorizing John 3, 16 through 18. And depending on the person, maybe I'd also ask them to memorize verse 36. And so we would have been talking about that. And so I would, at a time that I thought was appropriate, said, okay, let me summarize for you what it means for you to become a Christ follower, what it means for you to become in Christ, what it means for you to believe. And here's how I would explain it. To believe, the way the word is used in the Gospel of John, has three concepts associated with it. The first one is facts. You cannot believe in Christ without knowing some things about Him. That's why I've had you reading in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John starts before Jesus Christ comes to earth. The Gospel of John ends when He goes back to heaven. It's an overview of His whole life, His whole earthly life and ministry. And you can't believe in Christ without knowing some facts about Him. That's why I've had you reading in the Gospel of John, and would encourage you to keep doing that. So you need to know some things about Christ. And as you learn about Christ and who He is and who He said He was and what other people said about Him, this is going to call for a commitment. And when you think about the facts of Christ, it's been known for many years, people say you can really have three responses to what the Gospel of John says about Christ. One is you can read the Gospel of John and conclude that Jesus Christ was a liar. He wasn't the Son of God, and He knew it. But He still got a following and ultimately ended up getting crucified. The other conclusion that you can draw after reading the Gospel of John is that Jesus Christ was a lunatic. He wasn't the Son of God, but He thought He was. And He got a following, and things went wrong, and He ended up getting crucified. The only other conclusion is that Jesus Christ was exactly who He said He was. He was the Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Him. And that people who believe in Him will have eternal life. People who do not believe in Him are judged already and are going to spend eternity apart from Him. You're going to have to make some kind of a commitment with what you view as the facts, what the Bible says are the facts. And if you make a commitment that Jesus Christ is who He says He was, that will produce change in your life, in the direction of your life, in your heart desires and your motives, in the way you approach life. It will produce change. No change means no real being born again in Christ. And here's what I found myself saying to a lot of people as I've counseled them. You know, you've talked to me about when you were 12 years old and you were at camp and the counselor talked to you, and then there was a closing bonfire ceremony and everything, that was really a special time in your life. But you've never talked to me about how that changed your heart desires and the direction of your life and what has happened in your life since age 12 up until now. Makes me think that you had a religious experience, but you didn't believe in Jesus. And many people would say, that's right, I've had some significant religious experiences over the years, but I didn't truly believe. I didn't understand who He was. I didn't make a commitment to Him that changed my life. Let me illustrate this in a couple of different ways. I believe Abraham Lincoln was a former president of the United States. And from what I've read, I think he was an outstanding president at a very tough time in our country's history. But my belief in Abraham Lincoln and my evaluation of him as a tremendous president hasn't changed my life. Another illustration. When I was a student at Cedarville University years ago, out of the hundreds of female students on campus, the one that caught my attention the most was a lady named Cindy Kartner. As I got to know her, I became convinced after a period of time that out of all the women I knew in the world, she would be the ideal one for me to spend my life with. So as I gathered facts, that produced a commitment. I focused on her and ultimately persuaded her to be my wife. And that belief that drove that commitment has absolutely changed my life. And if what you know about Christ hasn't produced a commitment that has changed you from the inside out, I would want you to think, you know, you just may be religious, but you may not be born again. To believe in Christ demands all three. And I would encourage you to consider that. Now, here are some things that can be helpful if you want to do a little more study on this or get some things to help you. Stuart Scott is one of our most popular biblical counselor instructors, and he teaches at the Master's College and Master's Seminary and at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He has a gospel presentation called Presenting the Gospel in Its Context. At one time it was being sold. It's now available free of charge, and you can get it at his website there, 180counseling.com. I'd also encourage you to think about, there's a little booklet that's about $3 or $4, maybe $5. It's called The Liberating Gospel, A Call to Salvation by Susan Heck, an ACBC counselor. Good News Publishing, or the company that owns Crossway Publishing, it's one of the major Christian publishers today. They've distinguished themselves in their production of gospel tracts. And they've got gospel tracts in multiple languages. So if you are multilingual and you're wanting to get an evangelistic tract that can help you in reaching out to people that speak something other than English, they would be a tremendous, tremendous resource. And they have outstanding tracts in English. And then also, Paul Washer has presentations on the gospel. And I need to give proper credit. I learned about Paul Washer in this video through my supervision of either Bijou or Eshte. One of them brought it to my attention. And I think it's a good one. Let me mention another one that's not on there. And it's called The Cripple Gate. This is one of two blogs that I read regularly. And it's The Cripple Gate, CRIPPLEGATE.com. Back in London years ago, at a period when Christians were being persecuted, Christians would gather right at dawn at a place in London called the Cripple Gate. And they would have a Bible study and time of prayer before they went off to their work that day. And there are now 4 or 5 men that write a blog that's emailed. It's free of charge. And it has some of the most profound articles, theologically sound. And I'd really encourage you to take a look at that. You couldn't read The Cripple Gate regularly and not grow in your understanding of the gospel and how the Bible relates to life in many, many key areas today. Well, those are some thoughts on, there it is. Also, I'd also mention a book called Gospel Fluency, Speaking Truths of Jesus and Everyday Life, Everyday Stuff of Life. And our discipleship pastor at our church in Indianapolis was so impressed by that book, he bought a case of them and been handing them out. And it's a very, very excellent, excellent book. Well, those are some things on evangelize or disciple, discerning a counselee's spiritual condition. And according to what I was told is our stop time, we got just a few minutes. Are there any questions or about what I've said? And feel free to challenge my thinking and my recommendations. That doesn't bother me. Or you may have other questions about it. Any questions, areas you'd want me to clarify? Okay, Pastor, I think I'm going to step aside and let you take it from here, okay?
Randy, thank you very much, brother. It's always a pleasure to sit under Randy's teaching. So let's go ahead and pray, and then I'll dismiss everybody. So, Father, we thank you again for excellent teaching, excellent reminders, Lord. Pray that we would all be busy about making disciples. And, Lord, I do pray that if there's anybody here that may not know you, Lord, that they've been perhaps deceive themselves. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, Lord. I pray that nobody would leave here not knowing you from the inside out. And Lord, help us to all continue to grow and change for your glory and also our good. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. All right. You guys know the drill.